Well, everybody, here we are in Psalm 51. If you haven't already closed the Bible, try and keep it open. Psalm 51, we're doing some of these particular pieces of scripture at the moment, and this is what I suppose we want to call one of the greatest prayers of penitence ever written down for us. We'll begin at verse 10 there. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's a very, very basic and important prayer. A woman once came up to Archbishop Anthony Bloom of the Orthodox Church after he'd been preaching in church and said to him, Archbishop Anthony, you must be appallingly evil. He said, I'm certainly evil, but how do you know that? Because, she said, you've described our sins so well that you must have committed them all yourself. And we could say the same, I think, of the writer of this Psalm 51. There are seven of these great penitential psalms, as they're called. The others are elsewhere here in the Psalter. And this heartfelt plea, verses 1 and 2, along the line that the author's sin should be blotted out, washed, cleansed, purged, all those sentences there in verse 7 and 2. As we take in the writer's awareness, verse 5, that his sins began from an inherited sinful nature, from birth, as we observe that even his physical frame, verse 8, seems to be crushed by the sins that were weighing him down, it's possible that we can say to ourselves, he has described the experience so vividly that he must have committed murder, adultery, deceit, theft, everything. And so he had. This is the first of 15 psalms in a row ascribed to David, the shepherd, the singer, and the king of Israel. My, how the people loved Israel. They even do today. If you go to Israel, you go to the King David Hotel, you know, you talk about David, people's eyes light up. David, you know, very, very special. And this, the title of this psalm at the very start there, just above where it begins, mirrors, as no other passage in the whole Bible has done, the state of mind in a person praying for forgiveness. David's terrible fall is the subject of 2 Samuel chapter 11 in the Old Testament. Some of you will know the story, how it had begun with just a look at another man's wife, and then it led on to a message going to that wife, then it led on to a meeting, then adultery, then deceit, and when it transpired that Bathsheba was expecting, finally murder, when David orders Uriah, that woman's husband, to be placed in the front line of battle, and then at the critical moment of the battle, for the support to be withdrawn from him so that he would die. He then marries Bathsheba. And he got away with it, but for God's message through this stern prophet Nathan, who confronts David and unmasks him in just a terrible moment of reality in 2 Samuel chapter 12. The finding out of a sin is an appalling thing. David confesses his sin, and God forgives the sinner, though not without repercussions following on from the king's fall. So Psalm 51, that results, is the most, I suppose it is the most vivid penitential psalm ever set down in writing. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said, there is no other psalm which is oftener sung or prayed in the church. In the Church of England, Psalm 51 is traditionally read, at least, on Ash Wednesday at the beginning of Lent. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, reads its opening sentence. So here in these first 9 verses is first of all the cry for pardon. That's what it is. A Scottish clergyman is supposed to have said that there are 2 lies relating to wrongdoing that the devil likes to use. The first lie is told before the sin is ever committed. Look, it's okay. Don't fret too much. I mean, everyone's doing it, and it doesn't matter. It's all right. It's fine. No one will ever know, anyway. That's the first lie. The second lie is after the wrongdoing has been committed. You think you're going to be forgiven after you've done that? How can you ever be forgiven for that? That's the second lie. Your case is hopeless. Now, it's not that the Bible in any way minimizes the rebellion that characterizes the whole of our human race. I mean, the Bible never does say, oh, look, forget it. You know, 6 million people through the gas chambers. It's okay. You're forgiven. It's all right. Forget it. God never says that, and the Bible never does. The Bible says, worry about it. That was the whole point of the prophet Nathan confronting King David. All right, David was the king, and what he said had to be in Israel. But even the king couldn't bend God's laws to suit himself. Nobody can. And at least we have that security in this world, that God is consistent. And if he has said you are not to commit adultery, or whatever, you're not to commit murder, it applies to every single body. It's no good somebody saying, but actually, you see, in my case, God, there are a few mitigating circumstances, I'm sure you'll understand, and after all, I have prayed about it. And I have had very, very good times of prayer on my own about it, so I think I've probably got peace about it. God says, you're not to do it. It was the Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, who once said, instead of quitting sin and mourning over it, some people talk of praying. No, not even the king of the theocratic state of Israel had exemption from God's laws. So that when Nathan the prophet exposes David as a grabby, philandering plunderer and murderer, the collapse takes place, and then the cry for pardon goes up. He says, well, he did ask for pardon, of course. Notice the occurrence of the personal pronoun, excuse the grammar lesson, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. At the end of the verse, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity. Verse 3, cleanse me, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. It's all very, very personal indeed. So there's no laying of the blame at somebody else's door. It's no good blaming Bathsheba and saying, oh, she was so pretty, you know, she attracted me. It wasn't my fault. No good blaming the devil either, or the power of temptation. After all, if you do believe in the tempter at all, and I do myself believe in the tempter, the scripture seems to be very firm on it, the tempter can only tempt. He can't make a person go along the path of wrongdoing. He can only say, look at that, how about that? Had you thought of that? So if we do act in contravention to God's plan and will, it's because we chose to do so. The responsibility was ours. And then notice that although the wrong was against Uriah, the husband, and Bathsheba, his wife, ultimately this man of penitent prayer sees further than that. He admits in verse 4, against you, he's speaking to God, against you, you only have I sinned. Sometimes there are people who say, I'm not harming anybody else by the things I'm committing, I'm doing. It's a private matter. You can only say that if you leave God out of the equation. If God is in the picture, then it is never a private matter. Never. And our conscience then needs to be awakened to these unchanging standards. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, once declared, take away the alarmed conscience and you may close the churches and turn them into dancing halls. Well, of course, I mean, there's no point in being a church at all if its standards and lifestyle are going to be indistinguishable from those of the secular world outside. So here in these sentences is this cry for pardon. It's threefold. In each instance, it's a different name of sin being used. Verse 1, transgression, he asks for pardon from that. Then verse 2, from iniquity. Then from verse 2 at the end of verse 2, from sin. There are many different words for wrongdoing in the scriptures. Billy Graham, the American preacher, was once preaching by interpretation in Tanzania. And he was using these different words. He said they were guilty of transgression. There's only one word really for transgression in Swahili, it's the word dhambi. So the man came out and said dhambi. Then Billy Graham said they were guilty of iniquity. Dhambi, said the man. They were guilty of sin. Dhambi. Unrighteousness, as they went on. They got boring after a while. There is this great catalogue of different expressions. Transgression simply means rebellion. Iniquity means pollution, that which is twisted or bent, or maybe it's something along the line of the arrow which or maybe the bias in those more. There's always a bent in the wrong direction. And sin is missing the mark, failing to attain the standard. So the prayer is in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The Hebrew word for wash implies more than just a bit of a rinse. It's more than that. It's what we used to do when I was a little boy in Kenya. We would wash the clothes, then they would be bashed out on stones to get the dirt really out of them, beating them and pounding them. The implication is that David is willing to undergo that kind of process in order to get things right, painful discipline, involved in a real repentance. So it also has, I think, the idea of reiterated washing, that repentance and being cleansed are actually a way of life. So blot out, wash me, and at the end of verse 2, cleanse me. It's that word cleanse is the Old Testament technical word for ritual cleansing, the cleansing from the uncleanness of leprosy, which was very common in those days. So this is a comprehensive prayer for pardon, very comprehensive, where sin is seen as a blotted record, a polluted garment, a dreaded disease. And that being so, God's sentence and condemnation, end of verse 4, is entirely justifiable and without blame. Sin, the psalmist acknowledges, is more than just isolated acts. So look at verse 5, we see where the wrongdoing has its root. Do you see there? Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It's an inherited sinful nature that lies at the root of David's fall. That's not to minimize what he did. It's a warning to every man and woman. Even if you're in a position of privilege, as David was, or born into a Christian family, as I was, that all of us are liable to fall in our actions because we're part of a fallen race. We have a solidarity right through this room on that. It's what the old Church of England calls in its official formula is original sin. It's not that we are as bad as we possibly can be, but there's not one little bit of our mental and psychological makeup that is free from this drift towards wrongdoing. I mean, I've got a little granddaughter, you know, she's that high. I heard her say the first word she ever said this last week. The word was, no, you know, no. Well, that's part of it. I mean, she's a gorgeous little angel, but, you know, you think there's something there already in terms of, you know, rebellion. No. So the cleansing has to be from the inside out, as verses 6 and 7 indicate. Truth in the inner parts, we read that phrase. Wisdom in the inmost place, verse 6. Then again, the cry for purging, in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop being a plant that was used in the cleansing of leprosy sufferers and unclean people. So there's another trio of prayers for pardon there, verses 7 to 9. Cleanse me, wash me, let me hear joy and gladness. And then the only ground on which such a radical thing could possibly be done is in the character of God himself, as verse 1 states at the beginning, according to your steadfast love, your unfailing love. On that basis, the cry for pardon can be uttered. When we look back, of course, with hindsight to the New Testament, and we see God's love ultimately expressed in the cross, it's only on the basis of the cross that we may be forgiven. Outwardly, we can be forgiven. So, I mean, I've met with con men in my life who've come to know God, they've put things right, they've even gone to the police and asked for God to forgive them, and they say, I know God has forgiven me. I'm willing to go to prison if necessary now. Well, only a person who really had met with God could say that. And so there's the ground of it is in God's character himself, expressed ultimately at the cross. There's a second cry. So here's the cry for pardon. There's also, secondly here, the cry for purity from verses 10 to 12. Just run your eyes, would you, over the part of the prayer? See, what's the one word that is common to each of these three petitions? Create in me a pure heart. Do not cast me away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Well, the answer is that each petition there is balanced by a reference to the word spirit. It's a different emphasis in these verses, 10 to 12. So look at verses 10 to 12. You see, create in me a pure heart, O God, and then renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The word spirit. That's a new emphasis now. It's come into the prayer. So back in verses 2 and 7, David is asking to be made clean. Now in verse 10, he's asking for a heart that wants to live cleanly and purely. He knows about the Spirit of God who fills and enables God's people. And maybe that 11th verse reflects his memory of Saul, his father, who failed in his kingship of Israel, and from whom God withdrew his blessing. May it not happen to me, praise David. But, verse 12, restore to me my former joy before I sinned against Uriah, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David knew the secret of making progress as a person of God. And even more so, I think we who live in the era when God's Spirit promises to indwell all Christ's people permanently and universally, in a way beyond anything that they know or knew in the Old Testament, we can believe that even further. So grant me a willing spirit, prays David in verse 12. See, it is actually, ladies and gentlemen, in the end, the willingness that's the key. Certainly, even more so in the Christian era that is ours, are we willing to have dominance over wrong standards and pathetic ways around us? What's the motivation like? How is it going? Because if we want to win and make progress, such is the power of the indwelling Spirit of God that we shall win if the motivation is there. The battle for progress as Christians is not a battle, I think, for a fresh infusion of power. I used to think it was. Oh, give me a fresh infusion of power, then I can do better. That power came into our lives the very day we began with Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't know if you've yet begun that life with Jesus Christ. Some of us have, and some of us perhaps have not yet, or on the way towards that. But the day we do start with him, he promises that his Spirit will come into our lives and help us. So it's not a battle for power, it's really a battle of the motivation. Half the time we don't want to win, simply because we find it's just too inconvenient to say no to wrongdoing. So you see, you ask little children in the Sunday school, now, what do you do when you're tempted? Well, the correct answer is, should be, we choose not to sin. It's as simple and as inconvenient as that for the Christian believer. We can say no. We can say to the devil, if he seems to be knocking the door, sorry, Satan, not today. We can say that. So how do we increase the motivation? Because it's actually the motivation that has to get better. I think we increase it by widening our vision of Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us in coming to this world and in loving us and embracing us. Who is this person? Because once we get that vision clearer, then we find we want to win for his sake. And how do you get that stronger vision? I think it's, well, this is part of it, meeting like this. Meeting with people who do believe in Christ, who take the Bible seriously. We have umpteen small groups in this all around the West End. People who eat together, do a bit of study together. That's part of it. Sunday is part of it, when we come together. Having a Bible of your own and saying, okay, I'll take it seriously. I like to look up verses and read bits for myself. That's part of it. So eventually we get the drift of it, that at the very heart of everything is this wonderful person, Jesus Christ, who has done everything to make our lives secure forever and purposeful forever, and to take the meaninglessness out of it all, so we don't have to guess at what this universe and world is all about. Don't have to at all. We owe that to him. So I like David's prayer in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Well, exactly, because once he remembered what a wonderful thing it is to be forgiven and to be in a relationship of friendship to the Lord and not be held off by God, his motivation would rise. So we have here the cry for pardon and the cry for purity, that inner spirit that's willing to go God's way. Very last of all, I won't stay on this now, But the vow of service, see, verse 13 to the end, all about his fresh resolves now. I can't read them, we haven't got time to do it. But even the newest believer in Jesus Christ can start doing that, making resolves. Okay, I'm going to help others now. I will lead others towards you. That's what David is saying here in these sentences. As a preacher once said, reclaimed poachers make the best gamekeepers. Very often it's the newest, rawest believer who makes the best advert for Christianity. Much better than preachers like myself who have been at it for years. Much better. Try it. I mean, if you know you're a forgiven person, then it's good to make David's vow your own. And you could paraphrase these sentences along this line. I am going to work and pray to help others step into the amazing relationship that is now mine through the forgiveness of God. That's basically what he's saying. I'd love to stay on this, but I think, in fact, I'm going to end. You may say to yourself, what's the last two verses of all got to do with all this? And some of the kind of more liberal teachers have said, oh, it's got nothing to do with the psalm. This is a sort of bit that somebody else has tagged on. Not at all. In the last two verses, 18 and 19, the king is now speaking. David. He's back as king again. And he's saying, your good pleasure makes Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Well, that was what he was supposed to be doing at that time. Making the place strong, being a good king. What has happened? David is back in the fight. I think it's wonderful. He's king again. That's what we do. When God comes to us and maybe speaks to somebody like Prophet Nathan, he doesn't do it to crush us. Because he loves us and he wants us to be back as king, back as queen, living in a kind of royal way, in a perfect relationship with him. He does that. And again and again we need reminders of that. He really does forgive. He's not going to hold up our sins against us on the day of judgment. Nor once we come to Christ, he will not do that. So when I get to the pearly gates, I'm not expecting God to say, do you remember you did that and that and that, and I'm awfully sorry about that, but I'm sorry you can't come in here. See, I've been forgiven at the cross. Nothing to do with me. It's all to do with him. So at the Holy Communion, what do they do traditionally in the Church of England? They invite people to come to the front, don't they? Like Billy Graham, you know, when he says, get up out of your seats. Well, we say that in the Church of England. We are going to ask you to get up out of your seat, come to the front, and we will give you an emblem of your forgiveness and the bread and wine. So we do sort of visual aid. You really are forgiven. Let's have a prayer. Oh Lord, as we go to lunch, we thank you very much that we've been able to steal these precious minutes in the middle of the day to reflect upon the deep-seated fundamentals at the heart of all things. Our relationship to the whole of the universe in you. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.